1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In this passage, the Apostle Paul reminds them of his first sojourn to the city of Corinth, when he sailed into their eastern harbor and viewed the Acrocorinthus and that city in all of its wicked splendor. One man who sought to transform much of that society through the power of the gospel. And it is evident in our studies that he achieved that to a great degree. The church at Corinth seems to be one of the largest assemblies established by the Apostle Paul. He did not come as a philosopher or a public orator. There was a danger that he, with his ministry, might produce mere human converts, mere professing Christians, taken up with the subtlety of argument, taken up with the emotions of the moment. But he declares, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There were evident tokens in that wicked and ungodly place that the power of the Holy Spirit accompanied the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The emphasis in verses 4 and 5 is upon faith. And we are concluding our studies on the preaching of the cross with a series on saving faith. And we have come to an assurance of faith. This is an important subject, especially in the age in which we live, and we have sought to give sufficient time to this study. I do not believe that assurance of salvation or assurance of faith was such an issue or problem in Paul's day, in the era of apostolic Christianity, as it is in our time. During the first century A.D., it could likely cost you your life or your freedom to profess faith in Jesus Christ. It is not so today, and so cheap grace and cheap salvation and an artificial assurance of faith has gained an ascendancy. Assurance of salvation in our day is usually linked to an isolated religious experience, a time and a place. Not so in the Word of God. In our study, we have sought to organize our thinking around three aspects: inferential assurance, evidential assurance, and immediate or internal assurance of faith. We have found that assurance of faith or assurance of salvation has a very broad basis in the Word of God, that it is not related to an isolated religious experience, a time or a place, but it has a broad base in God's Word. We can infer from the promises of the gospel that we are saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. One may say, I believe, and therefore I am saved. And if it is true saving faith, if it is not simply a mental assent or an emotionally rational experience, if it is indeed the response of the whole man to the whole Christ and is life transforming, then one may infer that he or she is a child of God. But that is only one aspect of assurance of faith. There is an evidential aspect which we will conclude in our message this morning, and that is the question, do we bear those characteristics or marks of grace that the Word of God reveals to us as signs or tokens or evidences of a converted state? And finally, there is an internal or immediate assurance of faith, and that concerns the direct witness of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Inferential assurance by itself may lead to presumption, and at the most, this is evangelical assurance in our day. And many people presume that they are saved because they have linked their assurance to a time, a place, and an isolated and oftentimes emotional or irrational experience. Evidential assurance by itself may be, although sincere and inclusive, a legalistic approach to religion. Internal or immediate assurance by itself may well become mysticism unless balanced by the other two. Taken together, a threefold cord is not easily broken. I want to review in sentence fashion what we have considered up to this time and then conclude this morning the evidential aspect of assurance of faith, mostly in the form of questions. Does the essence of converting grace manifest itself in the life? One is either in a state of grace or in a graceless state. Are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance evidenced in the life? We not only have repented, but as believers we are repentant. Is the reality of saving faith to any extent evidenced in the life? Is there a good conscience before God in the context of His inscripturated truth? Is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and His commandments? Is there an experiential godliness and conformity to the Word of God in the life, which may be characterized to any degree as the practice of righteousness? Is there any evidence of a praying heart and attendance to the private means of grace? Has the reigning power of sin been broken in the life? There is no one sin which can nullify or terminate the believer's union with Christ and its necessary consequences. Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and remaining corruption? Is there any evidence of the principle and power of grace to mortify sin? Is there any reality to spiritual opposition or warfare in the life and experience? Is there a principle and practice of scriptural self-denial? Is there any experience of divine chastening. For divine chastening is the lot, necessarily, of every true believer. Has the tenor of the life been turned from the love and seduction of the world? Is there any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the life and experience? Is there a desire for and evidence of true gospel holiness in the life? Is there any experimental progression in conformity to the image of God's Son? Is there a principle of spiritual growth and a progressive comprehension of the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now the final thoughts as we conclude this portion of our study. Is there a desire for and a practice of attendance to the public means of grace? We normally refer to these means of grace as those entities which corporately enable us in our spiritual walk. The attendance to the public ministry of the Word, corporate worship, and the godly fellowship of fellow believers. I draw your attention to two passages of Scripture, very familiar, but absolutely necessary for our consideration. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and 42. Occurring on the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church, as a distinct entity and spiritual organism, was empowered by the Holy Spirit, a great awakening took place. Some 3,000 people were converted. Their lives began that transformation of a truly converted life. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There are several things that we should note. All of those who were converted that day became faithful in the fellowship of the Jerusalem church. This was not a religious crusade wherein 2 or 3 out of 100 might attend church. This was a time of spiritual awakening or revival in which every one of those who professed faith in Jesus Christ became a faithful adherent to the public means of grace. The next thing I want to note is in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. Eison de pros katarountes. This is known in the original language as a periphrastic construction. It is comprised of a verb in the imperfect tense, noting a state of being in the past, a state of continuous being followed by a present participle, which emphasizes the continuity of this action. They continued obstinately and without fail in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The last thing we note here is that the term prayers carries with it the definite article, the prayers or the prayer meetings, the stated meetings set aside for prayer. This is attendance biblically to the public means of grace. I draw your attention now to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 25. And let us consider one another. The word means to continually consider each other or take each other into due consideration, continual consideration, to provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke is in the aorist imperative. It is the source of our English word paroxysm. To sharply provoke, to admonish, to encourage unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the settled habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. A classic passage, if you will, a proof text, often used for faithfulness to the local assembly. The people addressed in this epistle, the Hebrews, were Jewish Christians. They were Christians with a Jewish background. Judaism in the first century was considered by the Roman government as a religio licita, a legal or licit religion. Therefore, the Jews were condoned. Christianity was a religio illicita, an illicit or illegal religion. In order to avoid persecution, these Jewish Christians were tempted to return to the synagogue and go back to the Old Testament for their religion. And the writer says to do this is apostasy and a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first sign of apostasy is leaving the public means of grace. For if we sin willfully, a verse we almost approached in the last hour, it means to return to a life of determined sin. In the present tense, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. It is an important thing that we attend to the public means of grace that God has ordained. The next consideration, is there any affinity for the people of God? Look, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life. So the subject is an assurance of salvation, an assurance of faith. Much like that passage in 1 John, hereby do we know that we know Him. And it seems to be redundant in our English language, but the second know is in the perfect tense. Hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. We have entered into that knowledgeable, intimate relationship with Him. If we keep His commandments, he who says, I have come to know Him, I'm now a believer in that relationship, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, 1 John chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. This does not mean that we are to work up a warm, friendly or passionate feeling for everyone who names the name of Christ. It is sadly evident that many Christians are extremely hard to love. We are the crude and raw ore out of God's minds. And this, our Christian experience, is our first steps of grace. We are yet far from being completely conformed to the image of God's Son. What does it mean to love the brethren? It means, we believe, to have an affinity for the people of God. Many of us can recall in our younger years, before our conversion, that we chose our friends from the world. They were ungodly. They were sinful, and that was the environment in which we desired to live. But when we were brought by God's grace into a state of grace, we love to be with the people of God. We love to be in that atmosphere. The people of the church became our spiritual family, and for the most part, they became closer than flesh and blood relatives. Why? Because we love the brethren. It's a mark of grace. We have an affinity for the people of God. We would rather be in this atmosphere and with this companionship rather than that of the world, which once was our life and our sphere of activity. I attended church as a young man almost 20 years of age. I had been a professing Christian for 10 years. I had gone through the evangelical machinery at about age 10 or 11. I had prayed the prayer, signed the card, and walked the aisle. I thought I was as saved as anyone else. I was as good a Christian as most. And in my self-righteousness, I overlooked those sins which should have had a very damning effect upon my conscience. I began attending a small fundamental Baptist church. I despised those people. For many reasons, God continued to draw me to that congregation. They sang country western. They sang a little off key. They were basically from the heartland and mostly from the South. I was much better than they were. I was smarter than they were. And I despised them. And then in that context, God converted me. I became the song leader of that church. I became the teacher of the college and high school department. And those people that I once despised became closer to me than my mother and father. Well, what had changed? They still sang a little off key. They hadn't changed. I had changed. They became my family, and I loved them dearly. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That seems to be black and white, doesn't it? Self-explanatory. And yet we must ask ourselves, when we are left to ourselves, where does our heart incline? Do we have an affinity for the people of God? Do we want to be with God's children? What music do we listen to? Do we listen to hymns? Have we left the world with its music and all of its sensuality? Does our heart inclination lead us to the people of God? We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Do we have an affinity for the people of God? That is a mark of grace. And finally, is there any manifestation of a forgiving attitude which reflects the believer's union with Christ? Every person who is a true child of God has been brought into vital union with Jesus Christ through the operation of God's Spirit. Union in His death necessarily means that the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power, that of the Holy Spirit, which raised our Lord from the dead, now indwells and empowers and transforms the believer's life. Is he sinlessly perfect? No. Is he a truly converted person? Yes. Has he become a willing bondslave of righteousness? Yes. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. The body is no longer the boss. The physical nature with its appetites no longer rules the life, the motivation, and the inclination. But God be thanked, Paul writes, that ye were the willing bondslaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. Romans chapter 6. We were handed over by God's grace and we were reshaped by the gospel mold. Our lives were reformed. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation, a change of masters. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have clear evidence in our experience of the reality of conversion. Is there any manifestation of a forgiving attitude which reflects the believer's union with Christ? I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 6 and the model prayer. We are studying the model prayer in our Wednesday night prayer meeting. We have seen that this prayer is exceedingly deep and broad. When we pray, "Let come thy kingdom," our prayers reach into the future to new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We are praying for revival. We are praying for the defeat of Satan's kingdom. We are praying into eternity. And our lives are correspondingly transformed by this. There is not one petition in the Lord's Prayer that should not be utterly life transforming. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The repetition of this prayer in a liturgical fashion, I personally believe, has robbed it of much of its force in our thinking. "Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name." Aorist imperative throughout this entire prayer. "Let be hallowed thy name." The prayer encompasses the heart, the mind, the soul, the energies of being. It is an intense prayer. "Let be hallowed thy name." That's our first concern. "Let come thy kingdom." That's our second concern. That means we are vowing before God to be evangelistic. That means that everything in the tenor of our life is away from the kingdom of the world and Satan and toward the kingdom of God. It reaches to new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's utterly comprehensive in its scope and life transforming. "Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth." Without complaint, perfectly done, quietly received, and praise to God for the same. These are the first three petitions of the model prayer. They don't concern us or our needs. They concern God and His glory and His kingdom and His will and His rule over our lives. And only then give us this day our daily bread. Still the aorist imperative. Still an urgent, intense prayer. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation." Aorist subjunctive in the negative sense. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from temptation. the cry of a heart and soul that knows its weakness and infirmity, but deliver us from the evil one. Keep us far, far from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep us far, far from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, because thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. It doesn't belong to the evil one. It belongs to thee, O God. We haven't even begun to open that prayer. And we see that it is infinite in its implications. Only one comment does our Lord have at the closing of that prayer. But, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. All we are taking from this is this truth and reality, that a true child of God has and possesses a forgiving attitude. At the very basis and foundation of an unforgiving attitude stands self-centered self-righteousness. How many religious people there are whose righteousness is a self-righteousness, who wrap their self-righteousness about them and say, I cannot forgive that person for what she or he said or did to me. I just can't do it. That's a graceless individual. As our Lord was rolled over on the cross, the nails were put through His hands and His feet before they raised the cross up to an upright position. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A forgiving attitude under the most excruciating circumstances a man can experience. Do we have a forgiving attitude? It is a mark of grace. There is a book that made its rounds of this congregation about a year and a half or 2 years ago, entitled War and Grace. Not War and Peace by Tolstoy, who was a Christian, by the way, but War and Grace, stories out of World War I and especially World War II. One of the men mentioned has since died this last year in Oregon, in his 90s. A prisoner of war in Japan. In a prisoner of war camp, tortured by the Japanese. Converted through reading a Bible in that camp and returning to Japan as a missionary and seeing the conversion of most of the very guards who tortured him in prison. His forgiving spirit won their hearts. Chapter after chapter, Japanese prisoners of war being converted, returning home as pastors in their native country. The man who oversaw as an American chaplain the Nuremberg prisoners said that out of 10 of them, 7 of them confessed faith in Christ on the way to the gallows. For 30 years he had been a prison chaplain in America before he became a chaplain in the military. He said, I know the mind of a prisoner, and I have reason to believe that some of those war criminals made peace with God before their execution. A forgiving attitude. I only say this, for every true child of God, God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. And as God has forgiven us, we are to forgive one another. What keeps you from forgiving another is essentially your own self-righteousness. A forgiving attitude on the part of a true child of God is a mark of grace. Thus, we complete this morning evidential assurance, a broad base of those marks of grace that God has given in His holy word concerning an assurance of faith or an assurance of salvation. Do we reflect these to any given extent in our lives? Do we bow to the Word of God? Do we do so from a heart that knows God's grace? Are we personally resting ourselves in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we believe? Do we have the witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God? Then rejoice, fellow believer. Rejoice, and may God continue to conform us to the image of His Son. But what can we say of those who are yet apart from Christ, yet in their sins, in love with their sins, and under the ruling influence and reigning power of sin in the life? Judgment awaits you. Your only hope is in Jesus Christ. He can save you from yourself. He can put love in your heart. He can transform your life. Look to Him. Repent. Turn from sin. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. Rest in His righteousness and be reconciled unto God. Father, bless, we pray. O Lord God, quicken, awaken those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Speak life to them in that grace which is in Jesus Christ. Amen.